Morning. Be great if you could leave your Bibles open to 1 Samuel. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for the whole Bible. That's your word. Please help us to engage this account and in it see our own need to desperately seek you and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends of ours came to visit us when we were in Ethiopia, and their kids were just sort of pre-teen ages, and he went for a walk around the neighbourhood of the part of Addis Ababa where we were living, and his son, and soon after arriving, things that had become normal for us were confronting for them. There were beggars without limbs, obvious expressions of poverty and human misery. And in light of all that, what worried my friend's son was that a bloke kicked his donkey for not moving out of the way. So my friend wondered if his son had a proportional sense of distress. And this is the danger for all people, that like the proverbial frog in increasingly hot water, we fail to see concerning or distressing circumstances as distressing. It just becomes normal. And so a driving concern of the book of Samuel is what will happen to Israel with this alarming lack of covenant leadership. In the Hebrew Bible, what we call 1 Samuel follows directly from Judges. The book of Ruth is part of the writing section. So in Judges, we have this ongoing cycle, which last year we described as the ABCDE of Judges, apostasy, turning away from Yahweh to follow other gods. B for bondage or enslavement that corresponded to the idolatry. C, crying out in their distress. And D, deliverance. A leader is raised up to relieve this distress. And E for ease or peace as it's re-established. But the negative element of that is it provides the context for this cycle to keep going and repeating in an increasingly worse way. So Judges ends with this alarming and important and often repeated phrase, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." This then leads straight into what we're looking at now in 1 Samuel. And that context must be kept in mind as we seek to understand what is going on here. And straight away we see an important connection to Judges, verses 1 and 2. When Israel was at a low point in Judges, we get this same phrase, "There was a certain man." And this, back in Judges, was regarding Manoah, whose wife was barren. And he, of course, became the father of Samson. So we're left as the reader to think, are we going to get another Samson? And is this a good thing? And another important introductory idea is that Hannah's troubles are recorded here as a reflection of Israel's troubles. In the land of promise with Abraham's seed under God's blessing, there ought not be barrenness. So we have a covenantally unfaithful Israel, where at a personal level, Hannah is bearing some of those consequences, and she belongs to a relatively unknown and unimportant family. But there was a certain man. Something is about to happen. And like all good historic accounts, we are introduced to important features and people that will shape the events. Shiloh was a significant place in the life of Israel at this point because it was the place where the tabernacle resided for some time and therefore the covenant presence of Yahweh their God. Eli and his son served as priests here at that time. And as it turns out, they had failed at many levels. Then verses 4 to 8 focus in on some of the more prominent characters and the particular problem expressed in this chapter. And there are a couple of issues with how to translate verses 4 to 5. The ESV goes with the idea that because Hannah is the loved wife but cannot have kids, Elkanah gives her more food. A double portion. But the more likely translation, as reflected in the footnotes in the ESV, is that even though Hannah is the loved wife, she gets the same proportionally as Peninnah with all her kids. And the context supports this because the idea is that Elkanah is a fair and godly man. And even though he loves Hannah, he treats Peninnah and her family fairly. The impression we get is that he takes going to Shiloh to worship every year and sacrifice seriously. And in a way here, he does a better job than Jacob, the patriarch of Israel, who loved Rachel and didn't love Leah. And gave expression to that bias by the way that he dealt with the family as a whole, which caused many problems and issues. And of course, as we know, though, under God's sovereign hand, it all worked out for good. But that doesn't excuse Jacob's unfairness. The point is, Elkanah loved Hannah, but she only needed one portion because she couldn't have kids. But verse 6, while Elkanah was fair and godly, the rival wife, Peninnah, not so. The words used here in this verse are very strong. She was nasty. She would provoke Hannah to anger purposefully. This is the same word used throughout Deuteronomy where Israel would provoke to anger Yahweh their God. In the way Hebrew language works, words are doubled up to convey emphasis. This literally says something like, as a deliberate rival, she would provoke upon provoke to torment. She was awful. Probably why Hannah was the loved wife. You could imagine in an Australian use of language, hey, Hannah, why have you only got one portion? Oh, that's right, you can't have kids. And we're told, verse 7, this went on year after year. And this verse also seems to indicate that there might have been a spiritual element to this taunting because it happened whenever they went to the house of Yahweh, somewhat ironically. Oh, are you still out of sorts with God, Hannah? Is that why you're so cursed and can't have kids? And we'll think about that a bit towards the end. But verse 8, we see that Elkanah genuinely loves Hannah, and we're to understand it that way. But it may be that he's doing a bit of mansplaining here about how she should feel. You could imagine the classic sort of husband-wife conversation between Elkanah and Hannah. What are you complaining about? I'm doing all that I can. Don't you know that I love you and I'm better, you know, isn't it better? Aren't I better for you than 10 sons? Yeah, but you don't understand. There seems to be no doubt that Elkanah is a good, loving husband, but he doesn't quite get the level of her distress. So in the face of all this, she does the best thing she can, which is go to the place where Yahweh has revealed himself in covenant to his people. Verses 9 to 11. So far, Hannah has been very passive and the object of other person's actions. Yahweh had closed her uterus. Peninnah's words of taunt provoked her. Elkanah's mansplaining words of comfort. Of course, these are difficult in their different ways. But now Hannah acts decisively. She rose from the meal and in bitterness of soul, prayed, wept, and vowed. Suddenly she's full of activity, and the right activity. And some of the other language here is important. The word for affliction is that of Israel in Egypt. So Hannah knows that it is ultimately Yahweh who closed her uterus, but she doesn't just fatalistically accept that. She appeals to him in light of her affliction and his purpose to redeem and bless his people. Like all human beings who love God, she prays out of desperation, not just reflex. It's often a last resort for us, unfortunately. No doubt she had prayed previously, but the narrative here focuses now on her going to the house of Yahweh in her desperation. This is a climactic prayer of urgency. And vowing here, we're not really familiar with it, but it's important to see some ways that it's not just bargaining with God. There's a few things that help us think about that. She knows, firstly, she knows his place as sovereign and her place as servant. But she also knows he is the God of the Exodus. He's the God of Abraham. And as we'll see later, she seems to have some sense that her distress reflects Israel's distress in this time of the judges. And of course, verse 11 reinforces the connection with Samson and the judges. And what sort of male seed we will get here, because he will also be a Nazarite, which is a person especially dedicated to Yahweh, one of the main signs being no cutting of hair. And verses 12 to 18 present the interchange then between Hannah and Eli the priest, which will be part of a repeated pattern in the second half of the narrative. But we see initially that Eli misunderstands her actions. Hannah is a very misunderstood person at this point. He considers or assumes her a drunk. And this is disturbing in a number of ways, but one way is that maybe he has seen too much of that and not enough of desperate praying to Yahweh their God. But verse 16 is particularly important and somewhat ironic because in the next chapter, we will see that Eli's sons were worthless. So Hannah, who is far from worthless, but is assumed by Eli to be worthless, will be the means by which his actually worthless sons will be judged and replaced. You've got to love that the Bible is not restrained by political correctness. To call someone morally worthless. But sin renders us far from what we ought to be, which reflects in the value of what we do. And the Bible has no qualms about pointing that out. And what Eli then says in verse 17 is probably one of the best things he ever does as recorded in the scriptures. He pronounces blessing on the one whose answered prayer will help preserve Israel. The word give here is important in this narrative. The second half of this account will mirror the first, as you'll see in the outline in the bulletin, and the word give features significantly. So verse 11, she vowed to give. Eli pronounces blessing that Yahweh will give to her. The question will then emerge, will she keep her vow and give her son to the service of Yahweh? And verse 18, basically Hannah's saying, let me be as my name. Hannah means grace or favour. And even though her prayer was not yet answered in the affirmative, she was unburdened. And then again, as part of what will be a repeated pattern, there is worship. Significantly, this took place before the prayer is answered. See, Hannah is not bargaining with God, she is appealing to him. She respects him as God and worships along with her family. And also we need to understand here that in the Bible, prayer does not make people more passive. We don't just pray and say, I'll sit down on the couch now and wait for something to happen. David prays, Yahweh strengthens my hands for battle. God uses means. But prayer is a recognition of how weak we are in the face of the human condition. We pray and then take responsibility for what we ought to do. See, no use praying that God converts people and never speak about Jesus. And typical of biblical narrative, it spends more time on things that matter. So the events of verses 19 to 20 are a series of actions that probably occur over at least a year. Whereas the prior, much longer description is only a few days. What happens 20 kilometres away back in Ramah is important, but the details of what happens before Yahweh in Shiloh and that situation has much greater significance in how this event will impact and shape the whole of Israel. But in saying that, the language here reflects the answer to her prayer. Yahweh did remember her And by the usual mechanism, she conceived and gave birth. So verse 20, I Samueled for him. That is, she was heard by God or asked God to give her a son whose name is heard by God. Then verses 21 to 23 introduce a bit of tension into the situation, in that it raises the question, now that Yahweh has given her a son, a male seed, will she, according to her vow, give that son to the service of Yahweh? But we needn't worry too long. As the text has already implied, Hannah is a godly person and at the right time will do so. But what's particularly interesting here is Elkanah's words, verse 23. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. The word nursing is an Americanism, because most theology in the English language is filtered through America. It means breastfeeding, or more literally, suckling. But much more significantly, why does he say, only may the Lord establish his word? Isn't it Hannah that needs to keep her word? It seems that Elkanah has got hold of the idea that something quite important is happening here, beyond the interests and anxieties of his own family. He seems to have caught hold of the idea that the birth of this child will have significance for the whole of God's people. And his wish here is that may Yahweh cause the birth of this child to be effective in establishing his purposes. And then in the repeating pattern of the narrative, verse 24, Hannah acts decisively again and rightly. And of course, as we said, we don't have to worry. Hannah will continue to prove to be a very faithful woman and give according to what has been promised and given. But the way that this is done is significant, verses 25 to 28. Again, this is part of a repeated pattern where we have another interchange between Eli and Hannah. And so we see that the original misunderstanding and subsequent blessing on her has found a glorious resolution. And the faithful Hannah brings Samuel with a generous offering or sacrifice. But also the words the ESV has translated ask, lent, petitioned, and given are all forms of the Hebrew word to ask for. Samuel sounds like the Hebrew word ask for. But later in the book, called Samuel, there is another whose name means ask for, which is Saul the king. And this helps focus what the concerns are here. The distressed and godly Hannah asks for a male seed and gets the one asked for. A corrupted Israel ask for a king and get what they ask for, King Saul. They get what they wanted. And end of verse 28, previously the family worshipped before Yahweh their God, Now it ends with Samuel worshipping before Yahweh his God. And part of the reason this particular distressed woman and her prayer is included here is because the prayer is not just about Yahweh graciously meeting the need of this one person. This is about the deep need of Israel. This prayer is not answered necessarily because Hannah is the most distressed woman in Israel, but because her distress is a representation of Israel's distress. One of the main differences being that Israel don't properly see and understand their own distress and its cause. The whole issue of Judges is the way Samuel begins. Ease and comfort generate apathy, which opens the door for wickedness. We need to see and believe that without God's gracious intervention, we will not progress. We will spiral down. Hannah, in her personal desperation, prayed for more than she probably understood. She prayed and her personal prayer was answered, while in the bigger picture of Israel, the serious problem of the deficiency of leadership will be answered. The far from worthless Hannah prayed, and the answer to her prayer was a means by which the worthless sons of Eli will be judged and replaced by someone much better. Now we read before from the beginning of the Gospel according to Luke, a situation that shared some similarities to this, where a barren woman bears a son, John the Baptist, who, like Samuel, will prepare the way for the king. It shouldn't surprise us that when the ultimate need for Israel to have a king is met, it will happen in a similar way. And sometimes, like Hannah, things happen to us personally that focus our understanding of the seriousness of the human condition without grace. Hannah's name means gracious, grace, favour. We are being invited here to consider Israel's condition without grace. In this case, by means of Hannah. And this is where interpreting individual circumstances is precarious. See, Hannah's circumstances of barrenness did represent Israel's covenant unfaithfulness, but not because Hannah was out of favour personally with God, but so that someone would cry out in their desperation concerning Israel. As we'll see next time, Hannah had some idea that her answered prayer would be of benefit not just to her, but the whole of God's people. And no one but Hannah was crying out. And this is where our current situation is similar. We don't easily feel the weight of where we are going as a culture because things on the whole don't seem that bad. Remember what Samson was told when he was provoking conflict with the Philistines. And not because he was a particularly godly person, but because he loved Philistine women. But the Israelites said to him, "Do you not know, Samson, that the Philistines are rulers over us? Just accept that." At least Hannah cried out. And for people now who persist, like Peninnah, in having a simplistic view of God and the world, who can only seem to view the world through a limited idea, there is a warning here. Peninnah goes down in Scripture as a nasty woman who used the blessings of God in her life to taunt others. Whereas the one she taunted goes down as the one who rightly sought her God and in her desperation reflected the desperation of the situation of Israel. And yet, though it's no excuse, Peninnah's ungodly actions push the desperation levels to the point of urgent prayer. I'll finish by repeating what Andrew used in his prayer at the beginning of the service, the word from Colin Buchanan's song, "The Other Side of Grace." "I'm slow when I should act with haste. I'm quick when I should tarry. I weigh down when I am burdenless, at ease when I should carry. I waver when I should be firm. I'm harsh instead of tender. And when I'm called to stand my ground, how easily I wander. And yet the Father's love endures. He does not hide his face, just like the day he rescued me. And on into eternity, this child will never ever be the other side of grace." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven and God of Hannah and Samuel and ultimately the Lord Jesus, we thank you for the relatively good times we have enjoyed in this country. We pray that this would not lead to apathy and indifference to what is important. Help us to hold firm under the rule of your Son. Help us to, with urgency, to seek first his kingdom. Please continue to be gracious to us, not according to what our sins deserve, but according to your mercy. As we meditate on this passage, may we be moved by your Spirit to ask for what really matters, and in accordance with your purposes under the rule of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.